Welcome to the Plenteous Redemption Podcast, where the cross and the culture are on a collision course for discussion.
For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God.
Now, here's your host, Thomas Irvin.
Turn to Romans chapter 3. A new chapter, get to look at something different. I get to beat you up over something different. Amen. What else am I doing wrong, preacher? When's the physician gonna heal himself? I know. Yeah, those Jews and Gentiles. I'm part of the Church of God. This ain't talking to me. So. Amen. Well, Romans 3. And we'll start with verses 1 through 11. And verses 1 through 11 will be interesting. Of course, there's some things to deal with there. But it's more of God's judgment. Now, by the time we get to verse 12 is going to take us directly into God's thoughts about man. So if you thought God had dreamy ideas about man, you are mistaken. And so this first section is going to take us directly into, we could stop it. Actually, we'll read verses 1 through 8. Let's take it there. That's going to make more sense. Because once we get to verse 9, we break into God's description of man. And God's description of man is not good. Somehow everybody thinks God is love and God is just happy with everything we do. And God thinks everything we do is wonderful and great and all that. And if you read Romans chapter 3, you don't get that idea. That is not the picture you get from God. Now let's read verses 1 through 8. That'd be a more reasonable starting place. Verse 1, what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? You see, it starts with two questions. What is the advantage of the Jew and what profit is there? And the reason for this, and I'm going to get a little ahead of myself, you'll probably hear this in some shape, form, or fashion or another as I get into my introduction in the notes. But we just concluded from Romans 2 that there is no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. And so now that might cause someone to say, well, then why be a Jew? What's the purpose? Why be circumcised? What is the purpose? How is that a good thing? Why is it a good thing? If they're going to hell the same way the Gentiles are, then why? And so God thought you might ask that. So he's going to deal with that in this chapter. Verse 2, what is the advantage and what is the profit? Verse 2, much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Now, he said chiefly, meaning that there are other advantages. But the chief advantage, the main advantage they had over everybody else is that they received the word of God, the oracles of God. That is the oral word of God. God spoke to Israel. He spoke directly to their prophets. He often spoke directly to them. And then their prophets took God's word and wrote it down. And the scribes and all those people, their responsibility was to maintain the word of God and distribute it faithfully. And even in their apostasy, they often did that. And so they have the oracles of God. Verse 3, what if some did not believe? Uh-oh. Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Now, whose faith is he speaking about there? God's. Now, the Bible talks often about the faith of Jesus Christ, and many of the things that we have and that we can be certain of exist because Jesus Christ himself has faith in those things. You try to get into the idea of building your entire life and eternity on the faith of somebody who died, was buried, and rose again 2,000 years ago. That's a lot for some people to take. It's a lot for some people to grasp, but it's absolutely faithful. Jesus Christ is the faithful and true witness. You can depend on him. And I encourage you to do so. Verse 4, God forbid, did I finish reading that? What if some did I believe to make the faith of God without effect? God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. All right, now we'll get into all that right tonight. That's not our topic, but this is going to get into some deep theological discussion that we got to hash out and dig into, and we will. Verse 5, but if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. He's like, I'm not taking this, you know, don't take this the wrong way. I'm a man trying to ask you some questions to get you to think. And he's asking several questions here in this chapter to get the person who is theoretically rebuttaling what he said in Romans 1 and Romans 2. He's trying to jog their mind and make them think. And one of the best ways to do that is with questions. And so he's asking this series of questions. Verse 6, God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. Now that is the motto of the modern American contemporary church. Let's bring in as much of the world, let's bring in as much dirt and filth as we can, and then when people come in for the dancing girls and the neon lights and the contemporary music, we'll kind of sprinkle some Jesus on them. They won't even know he was here. We'll just, you know, just one. It's kind of like Casper the Ghost. He just pops out and scares you, and you go home with a little bit of Jesus and that you didn't know you were coming for. And so that's not how things are supposed to work. And the Apostle Paul, apparently, even in the early church, you won't believe this, but apparently even in the early church, people were speaking slanderously of pastors. Can you believe that? No, not in Christianity, not in Bible-believing churches. I mean, this is the church at Rome, and he's having to address a bunch of gossiping, whining, backbiting, murmuring, complaining people. It's amazing. And so he addresses it up front, and he says it's not going to go well. And then it goes right into verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. And that is the conclusion the Lord is trying to get everybody to. If you're a Gentile, you're under sin. Okay, what does that mean? If you die without Jesus Christ, you're going to hell. If you're a religious person, you're under sin. Okay, well, what does that mean for me? I'm religious, I'm moral, I'm dedicated to my religion. You're going to die and go to hell without Jesus Christ. Oh yeah, but we're Jews. We're circumcised the eighth day, and we've got the law of Moses, and I descend from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what God is trying to help you understand here is that without Jesus Christ, you're going to lift up your eyes in the exact same hell. And they didn't. They don't receive that too well. So let's pray together, and then we will dive into our topic for tonight. Father, we sure thank you for being so good to us and loving us so much and being so gracious, and we're so unworthy, but you're so merciful. You're so long-suffering, so kind, and we sure thank you for it, Lord. As we study the first half of this chapter, it will be made very clear to us the horrendous condition that man is in without Jesus Christ, that our only help, our only hope is through the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God. Lord, please stamp this into our hearts and our minds. Help us, dear God, to be faithful to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, as we progress through this book, we start with chapter 3 by again establishing the context. You're going to hear that when I'm teaching the Bible a lot. What is the context? Why do people get so far off track when teaching the Bible? They don't take the time to establish the context. It's so important. Then once you have that context, you let it become a box, that a cage, a fence that locks you in. It will limit your ability to go too far one way or another, because then you're going outside the fence, which means you went outside the context. And once you get outside the context, what you're reading and teaching no longer makes any sense whatsoever. Right? So you have to stick with the context. And so the Lord is taking care to definitively prove that all men everywhere, Jew or Gentile, are condemned. You are condemned. Yeah, but you don't know me. I do know you. I don't know you personally, but I know everything I need to know about you from the Bible. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Yea, let God be true. We just read it. But every man a liar. I believe the Bible said something about being a liar. It said, don't do it. Well, I only told a few lies. Yeah, I know, because you're a liar. One of the most powerful things you can ever do in witnessing to somebody is ask them, have you ever told a lie? And of course, if they're even remotely honest, they're going to say, well, yeah, everybody has. I'm like, no. I asked, have you ever told a lie? I didn't ask about everybody. I asked about you. Well, yeah, I've told a lie. Well, what do you call somebody that tells lies? And they'll say, reluctantly, well, you call them a liar. So you tell lies, and a person that tells lies is a liar, so what are you? And man, the weight of that punches you in the face. Having to admit that, because everybody without Jesus Christ just assumes we're all going to lie to each other a little bit and kind of skate around things and not tell the truth here and there. Surely it's okay because everybody does it. Well, it's okay until somebody who's holy and righteous shows up and wants you to live according to the Bible. And then it starts to break down and they don't like that. The context continues to be that of judgment, though the Lord is hyper-focused at the moment on the Jews, he will soon turn his attention back to all men everywhere. But first, he'll place the finishing touches on the condemnation of the Jews. And when you consider that all men are condemned and dead in their sins, it is no wonder Paul said from the onset of Romans chapter 1, verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. How could you be ashamed of that message? If you know that all men everywhere are under sin, and therefore all men everywhere are condemned, why would you not just roam the mountaintops and the valleys and the streets and the cities and the towns, telling everybody how that Christ died for their sins and was buried and rose again the third day? Now, they may not believe it, they may not receive it, but it's your... Paul said, and again, we're going to get into it, but Paul said, what was the advantage that the Jews had? They had a great advantage. That is that they had the Word of God. So that person who hears it and rejects it is still at a greater advantage for having received the Word of God than not. People think, well, just don't tell them. You know, if they're just going to reject it, then don't tell them. You know, then they won't be held accountable. They're still going to be held accountable. Yeah. You're not saving them from accountability. What you could be doing is saving them from condemnation if you would make the attempt to tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if it is true that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, then it is wonderful news to know that the unrighteousness of men can be forgiven through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet, Christians meet people and they say, did you see that football game? Did you see that basketball game? Did you hear what that babbling retard politician said? Do you know what Jesus did for you? Do you know that Christ died for your sins and was buried and rose again the third day? Do you know that you're condemned? But Jesus Christ loved you enough to shed his blood for you? That's not the conversation they're having. It's the big orange man's going to save us, and the mean babbling woman's going to hurt us. And all that might be true, but that's not going to help you in eternity. This may come across as fundamental to some and fresh news to others. Some people struggle to follow a series of lessons in an expository manner. If it doesn't flash on a screen for a few seconds in a shallow and an entertaining way, they're not interested. Why we got to go verse by verse and line by line? I mean, it's so repetitive. That's how God laid it out. But God ordered things this way, put it in an orderly fashion. And so who am I to skip something or jump around for the superficial entertainment of Christians? It is my duty to teach you God's word, and therefore, we're going to go verse by verse through this book. Now, it's hard for some people because they don't read books. They don't spend time writing anything. Everything has to be flashing on a screen and moving quickly. Where I want the flashing screen. I want different angles. You can't just sit and watch something. If you imagine people today watching a black and white TV show from the 1950s, they'd lose their mind. Where's the CGI? That is CGI. They had it. Just not quite what you are expecting. Furthermore, following in this manner allows us to see the structure of the arguments that God has given us. We learn in a systematic way that God demonstrates the condemnation of the Gentiles in chapter 1, the religious moral person in the first part of chapter 2, the Jew in the last part of chapter 2, and here in the first part of chapter 3, he will tie it all together and prove that all men are guilty. Now, doesn't that make so much more sense, having gone systematically through it and now arriving here and seeing that that God's conclusion is that Jews and Gentile are all under sin? It wasn't just a random verse placed there for no reason. God was building up to that point, and because we studied it from verse 1 of Romans 1 all the way through to verse 9 of chapter 3, you got to see that and experience the entire, every step of the way. For me, that is incredible. It's wonderful. I enjoy it. But a lot of people don't want preaching. They just kind of, the pastor needs to just be entertaining. He needs to be able to speak well and be brief, be very short, 20 minutes, and then, you know, wrap it up. Not sing too much. You sing way too much. It's too many songs, too many verses. It just, their capacity to show up. If you ask them, why are you here? Well, I want to worship God. And so you have 20 minutes. You should have stayed home. You could have got your 20-minute dose on TV or something. You came to the wrong place. Studying verse by verse allows us to see the big picture and the larger idea in an intimate and clear manner. This lays a firm foundation for us to build upon, and bouncing around and failing to follow any sense of biblical order feeds the my way, right away, shallow, Burger King fast food mentality that people have, you know, become so familiar with. Often churches built on that type of preaching fall because there was no depth to them. It may take a while to fall, but they tend to fall. It tends to break away. You may see people pass through here who will struggle to follow along with systematic expository preaching. As a result, it is not likely they will stay. Though I wish they would, preaching like this in this manner builds great, long-standing churches that serve God for generations. And that is our aim. And we're not going to resort to shallow entertainment in order to fill the seats. Now, it bothers me that the seats are not filled, but not enough to compromise on teaching the Word of God in a clear and systematic way. Look at, I hope you see it the way that I see it, but having gone through Romans 1 and Romans 2 and now in Romans 3, and to see God tie all this together in this way is amazing. At least it is to me. Now, Two questions are asked in verse 1. Let's read it again. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? All right, so obviously, these are rebuttals. It's almost as though God is role-playing. God just laid out that the Gentile is condemned, the pagan who's so proud of his sin is condemned, the religious man in Romans 2 who is moral and has it all together, or at least seemingly has it all together, he's condemned. The Jew, not only is the Jew condemned, but God accused the Jews of using the great advantages they have, the law of Moses, their boast of God, to cause the Gentiles to blaspheme that God, which is pretty rough. And so here we are. He's been dealing with the Jews in the last part of Romans 2, and now somebody's going to show up and ask, well, then why in the world be a Jew? What is the point? What is the advantage? Why is that helpful, special? And it is as if someone came along to the Apostle Paul and said, if all men everywhere are condemned, then what is so special about the Jews? When God separated Abraham and made him all those promises, why? What does that mean? What's the purpose? God gave them the law of Moses. Well, what's that all about? What if the Jews are condemned, why did God separate them and choose them as his nation? Why did he give them the law of Moses? And why does that apparently mean absolutely nothing? And so, or so it seems. How can a pagan Gentile who never knew God and Jews who have the oracles of God be in the same boat? How is that possible? Well, it's because it all hinges on the same thing. This argument that God gives in chapter 2 is only confusing if you still have the mentality that the Jews are given some special form of salvation because they are God's chosen people. And they're not. In fact, having those advantages meant that God expected more of them. And their failure to live up to that meant that God was going to be harder on them. Well, the Jews thought, well, we have these advantages. That means God's going to, we're going to slide right into heaven and be right there with them and everything's going to be okay. And the Lord's trying to explain to them that is absolutely wrong. The argument that God has been using Paul to make is that the Jews had every advantage and yet they failed. They failed miserably. The Jews had every advantage and those advantages further ensure their condemnation. They do not relieve them from condemnation. And that's where the Jews' mind got off track. But then there's another angle to this. They had every advantage. Therefore, they are held to a higher and harder standard. And the day of judgment will be intensified for them on that day. It's not a relief. Like you're some special group of people that God's going to say, well, I'm not going to judge you like I judge everybody else. In fact, God's going to say, you had the word of God. You rejected it. The judgment is going to be more harsh. And that's where people struggle a little bit. Now, Romans 2, verse 25, look at this. Now before we go, let's read verse 1 again in chapter 3. I want you to tie this together in your mind. What advantage then hath the Jew? What is the advantage, right? That's the question. Or what profit is there of circumcision? Everybody see that? That's the question. Those are the two questions. What is the advantage and what is the profit? Now look at chapter 2, verse 25. This is pretty amazing. For circumcision, verily what? Profiteth. But what's that next word? If. Oh. If. It verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. So what was the advantage? Well, I have the law of Moses. What's the profit? I'm circumcised. Yeah, all that is an advantage, and it is profitable if you obey God. If you don't obey God, but you're circumcised, it means nothing. If you don't obey God, but you had the oracles of God, what's the purpose of having the oracles of God if you're just going to ignore them? it can be frustrating to deal with. You sit down with somebody, you said, my wife and I have tried to help a few different marriages that were in shambles. And we would ask them separately, do you want to make things work? Yes. Okay, if you will do A, B, and C, it will work. I'm not doing that. We would lay in bed at night crying and praying for people who could care less about their own marriage and wonder what in the world we could do to help them, and they won't help themselves. You give them a list of things. You say, if you will do this, yeah, but you know what they'll say? It doesn't. Nobody's asking. It's just like preaching the gospel. Are you going to force a response out of somebody? No. It's your job to be there to give them the news. It's not your job to get a response. And once your marriage has gotten to the point to where you're bitter and you hate each other, somebody's going to have to start acting like they love the other person and want to do something for the other person. Like, well, I do stuff for them like that, and they just don't appreciate it. You gave her flowers one time, but you treated her like garbage every day. What do you think's going to happen? She doesn't know whether she can trust you or not. Is this just one? Is this a trick? What are you up to? That's what she's thinking. And so it has to become a lifestyle. It has to be despite the way they respond, you have to live that way. And they don't want to do that. They get to the point they're so angry, they're so bitter, they just don't want to do that anymore. If you do right by God, then the advantage the Jews had becomes profitable. If you obey God, the advantage is profitable. If you disobey God, the advantage you have is not only unprofitable, but it's going to make it worse for you when you stand before God. The Jews thought that their having the law was a get-out-of-hell-free card. God said that having the law meant I would be harder on you when you failed. It's a completely different approach and mentality. And they struggled to understand it. Now go back to chapter 3, look at verse 2. So what is the advantage and what is the profit? Much every way. You see that? God said, if you have the word of God, your life has profited far more. Your life is advantaged far more than anyone else. It's amazing. Much every way, chiefly because. Why do they have this advantage? Why do they have this profit? Chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. They were given the word of God. Being a Jew meant that they had every advantage in every way. That is, I mean, you think about that. Now, what does that mean for you? And what does that mean for me who have the complete word of God in perfection in the English language? If you have a King James Bible, you have the pure, perfect word of God. At the time this was written to the people to whom it was written about, all they had was the Old Testament. You have the entire thing. In full. What does it mean for us then? It means you've got a great, great advantage in life. But do you take advantage of that advantage? Or do you just overlook that great advantage? They have every advantage in every way. Therefore, chapter 2 is not saying there was no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. The Jews had a significant advantage of living life with great light as a nation and a people. But when it comes to salvation, when it comes to judgment, all right, what's the context of chapter 2? Who remembers? Everybody better remember. Really? You're going to let me down like that? Judgment. How many times is the word judge and judgment and judged mentioned in chapter 2? The Lord hammers it in chapter 2. And so when it comes to judgment, there is no difference. All are condemned and need a Savior. Now, having God's word is a great advantage in life. Living life without God's word is to stumble in darkness. And everyone agrees that having light in darkness is always better, right? Well, what if you have the light and won't turn it on? What's the difference? How are you any different than a blind person walking in the dark? I sure wish we could see out here. Well, I've got this light. Well, turn it on. No, if I turn that on, I might see what's going on. I might have to address some things. I might see what's in those corners and what's in those closets. I might start noticing what's in my heart. I might start thinking about and paying attention to what's passing through my mind. I might have to change the places I go, the people I talk to, the way I treat other people. So many things begin to change. I'm not sure that me and my flesh are okay with these changes. I'd almost rather just leave the light off and stumble in the darkness. The term oracles is used 4 times in the Bible and only in the New Testament. They are a testimony to the great advantage the Jews had, the advantage that rendered them, according to Romans 2, without excuse. See, the Jews thought, we have the Word of God as a nation, we have the Word of God. That means we have escaped through God's special sort of favor. We escaped hell. That's not at all what God said. God said that you had my testimonies. That means you have no excuse to be standing here in front of me in disobedience, having rejected the words that I gave you. And they think it's like people driving down the road at 90 miles per hour, half drunk with a Bible on the dashboard. I've got a Bible. I'm okay. Yeah, till you cross that lane, and then you're not okay. So the first one is in Romans 3, and that's verse 2, much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Do you understand that? They were committed to them. We'll look at that a little bit more later, not tonight, but in another lesson. But Paul said something to the effect that the gospel was committed to me, and it has in turn been committed to you who believe. Now we're going to look at these other passages to talk about the oracles of God tonight, and that's what we'll close out with. Look at Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. We'll read verses 37 through 40. Verse 37, this is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. Now that is a prophecy back in the Old Testament from Moses. God gave through Moses, talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was that prophet that would come. Verse 38, this is he, talking about Moses, that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai and with our fathers who received what? The lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey. Oh, come on. Isn't that always the problem? People show up, oh, we love this place. Oh, wait, you're really going to teach the Bible? Like all of it? Well, I don't want to do that. They love the Word of God until they're subject to it. And when they become subject to it, they like the idea of the Word of God. They don't actually love the Word of God. Then when they become subject to the Word of God, gotta go. There are plenty of churches around here where I can go and get a little watered down message here and there. I don't have to listen to actual Bible teaching and have somebody who's actually going to expect me to do it. I can just find somewhere else to go. And they can, and they do, and they will. And they will continue to do so. But God said, I gave you the living Word of God. And my expectation was that you were going to obey it and that you were going to pass it on to the next generations. Well, where does that happen today? Not many places. It is rare to find a Christian family where the father and the mother faithfully commit the Word of God to their children. They said, well, I take them to church. How come the pastor doesn't do it? Well, the pastor is supposed to do it. So are you. And so that's just where things are. Verse 39, to whom our fathers would not obey, but they took it further, thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt. We didn't actually go there. You did in your heart. Verse 40, saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go up before us. For as for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. Well, Moses said we shouldn't do this. Well, where's Moses at now? Well, he said he was on the mountain. Well, we don't know where he is. He's been gone 40 days. 40 days? You couldn't make it 40 days without a babysitter? Aaron makes that silly golden calf. Moses comes down and says, What did they do to you to make you do? Moses just knew in his mind they must have had the pitchforks out chasing Aaron around like, we are going to dice you to pieces if you don't make us gods. And Moses said, What'd they do to you? And he said, well, they gave me their earrings. Well, then what happened after that? Well, I put them in this fire and out came this calf. Who's the one that made the declaration, these be thy gods that brought thee up out of the land of Egypt? It was Aaron. Lester Roloff said Moses came down and found that he had a worldly associate pastor. He had a unique way of putting things. So they turned back to Egypt in their heart. They disobeyed the word of God, the living word of God. God said, I gave it to you and you rejected it. You did not pass it on to your children and you deliberately disobeyed it. Look at Hebrews 5. We'll see it again. Hebrews 5, verses 8 through 14. Hebrews 5 is a very intense chapter. Verse 8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience. Now, that's the massive contrast between the Jews and Jesus Christ, between us and Jesus Christ. The Lord came and learned obedience and did it. The Jews, disobedient. The church, oh man, we're not doing great. Just put it that way. Learned he obedience by the things which he suffered and being made perfect. Now, what does that mean? It means that Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, was lacking some level of perfection that he gained by coming and living in the flesh and suffering. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey. You're not going to obey, then what's the point? Verse 10, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 5, verses 8 through 14. We're in verse 10 now. Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. There's so many things I want to tell you about Jesus Christ. And, you know, I come from a lineage of men who took us into the deep waters of the Word of God. There was nothing shallow and empty about their teaching. And so we get all excited and we think, man, we're going to leave this Bible school having learned all of this, and we're going to go out and teach other people this, only to find out that there's so many things we would like to utter. And so many of God's people are so dull of hearing and can't receive it. You have to start so shallow and try to take them. It's like trying to teach your child to swim. You take them in the water and they start freaking out. So you got to take them back to the shore and let them put their ankles in the water. Then you try to take them out again. Like, no. It's the same thing with teaching the Bible. It's like, there's so many things I would like to show people, but if I even say it, they're like, heretic. They would have nothing to do with it because they've just never been that deep. And it's not, I'm not saying that as though there's something special about me. It's what I have been taught, and I left there so ignorantly naive that God's people were going to want this. And it turns out they are not flocking to Bible-believing preaching. Not anything with depth and at least the way that I was taught. Verse 11, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Now, we eat quite a bit of meat at our house. Well, if the next time I cook a steak on the grill, I chop it up and I take it over to Shiloh and I tell her, you need to eat this. Why not? Right. But if in 3 years she's still eating baby milk, she can't have meat, we've got a problem. And so many Christians, they become babes in Christ, newborn babes, new creatures, and then they say, okay, I like this newborn babe stuff, leave me alone. Well, now I'm going to give you a little bit of milk, try to nurture you up and build you up. Whoa. I'm okay right here. I don't want to go any further. Well, I need to build you up and get you to the strong meat. No, I'm a vegetarian. I don't want meat. And so when it comes time to take them into those deep waters and start showing them some of these incredible deep ideas in the Bible, and they're like, nope, don't want it. Verse 13, for everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the what? The word of righteousness, for he is a babe. You would expect that of Shiloh. You don't expect that of Adrian and Bethany. And you know what I'm talking about. They are still young and they still have a lot of growing to do, but they are moving from milk to meat to more meat. And that's the direction that Christians are supposed to be going. But strong meat belongeth. You see that? It belongeth to them that are of full age. You know what God just said? If you're a babe in Christ after years and still on milk, you're just a baby. And yet they want to vote in churches. They want to direct the churches. They want to say in what's going to happen in the churches. They want to say in how things are going to be done, who's going to do it, who we're going to give money to, who we're not going to give money to. You can't get past using milk. I'll tell you what, how much money do you want to give to my 2-year-old son and send him out in the grocery store to go shopping for you? Why not? How many decisions, why don't you give your checkbook to my son and let him start making the decisions for you? All right, so if you're a spiritual babe in Christ, you have no place making decisions for the direction of a church. And yet churches open the floor. What does everybody think? And then this baby stands up and that baby stands up and that baby stands up. And the next thing you know, you have all the toddlers in the church fighting like they do in the nursery over nothing. We're not doing that. We'll build up strong people who, let's read it again, verse 14, but strong meat belongeth to them who are full age. We'll build up people who are of full age and let them who are of full age and faithful help make decisions. And until then, you just got to follow along. Even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And so that's where we are today. That's the problem that we have today. But God said, I need to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. We got to start over. I've got to reteach you the most basic fundamental ideas. And yeah, that's about how it is. Now look at 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter 4, verses 7 through 11. Now, what we just read in Hebrews 5 is terrifying in light of this first verse. Hebrews 4, verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. The end of all things is at hand. Peter said 2,000 years ago, and yet today the church is full of a bunch of babes who refuse to grow up. That is terrifying. What's going to happen when things get serious and we desperately need Christians who are of full age and ready to step up and do what the church needs, and they're just, they're gone. Wah! It's heartbreaking. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober. Now, sobriety in the Bible doesn't just mean an alcoholic beverage. It means to have sobriety of your mind, control over your mind, your emotions, your anger. You don't let your emotions fluctuate and flutter and get out of control. You bring them into sobriety. You bring your body under control. And watch unto prayer. Peter knew something about that. He and the Lord had a bit of a discussion about that. The Lord asked him to watch and pray, and what did he do? Fell asleep. Now he's teaching it. He may have learned a thing or two. Verse 8, and above all things, have fervent charity. Oh, man, where is that word amongst our brothers and sisters in Christ today? Where is the charity? It doesn't exist. It's one of the strongest taught characteristics in the Bible. God dedicated an entire chapter to it, and yet Christians can't get a hold of it. They'd rather fight and bitter and mock each other and tear each other down and do all that, assassinate each other's character, rather than say, you know what, I'm just going to have some charity about it and move on. And above all things, have fervent charity. Oh, man. Fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. You see how that could fix a lot of problems? You know what you did to me? Yeah, but because of your fervent charity, it's going to cover a multitude of sins. A lot of people can do you wrong in a lot of ways, and you'll just learn to get over it. It still blows my mind, and it's still something that I work hard to grasp, but this Bible tells Christians, I want you to learn to take wrong. Well, you don't know what they did to me. Yeah, well, you don't know what you did to me. I died on the cross for you. I did nothing wrong. And yet I took it for you. So what I would like you to do is when your brothers and sisters in Christ do you wrong, what I want you to do is just learn to take it. You know, sometimes my children do us wrong, and they have no idea. So what am I going to do? Bash them over the head for what they're doing, or just take it. Wake you up all hours of the night, putting that child out back and locking her in the fence. You just take it. It's the same idea with brothers and sisters in Christ, especially if what I just proposed is true, that the overwhelming number of people who claim to be Christians are babes in Christ and refuse to grow up, then you need to treat them like babes in Christ. I don't mean you're condescending towards them. I mean that the way that you would overlook things for a child, you're going to have to learn to overlook things for people who never grew up in the Lord and can't handle a bit of strong meat. You just have to, okay, we'll just overlook it, move on. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover a multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. Fine, I'll be nice to them. No. Without grudging. I want you to do it, and I want you to have a good attitude about it. That's what God's saying. Verse 10, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. God just said, I have given you a gift. You are to use that gift to minister to the body of Christ. And by doing so, you demonstrate that you're a good steward of the grace of God. I graciously gifted you with an ability to do something for the body of Christ. And so it is your duty, without grudging, with charity, with fervent charity, to dive in and do something to help the body of Christ to make it strong and keep it going, and to do it with a good attitude. Verse 11, if any man speak, okay, so if you're going to open your mouth, right? If words are going to come out of these lips, if you're going to use that tongue to form terms that will be slung at other people, God said, if any man speak, isn't that amazing? Raise your hand if you speak. Anybody here speak? Anybody? Just me? Okay, there's a few more people. Good, good, good. You speak? All right, here's what God wants you to speak. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Doesn't that sound like a good thing to do? A good way to live? Imagine what the body of Christ would look like if we had fervent charity, if we had hospitality without grudging, and if every time you opened your mouth, it was for the honor and glory of God. Things would be a lot different. Be a lot less bickering. Be a lot less, I'm mad and I'm leaving. Be a lot less. But the problem with all this is that it assumes that the people who attend a church have any real concern about the Word of God whatsoever. They just show up because they know they're kind of supposed to, and they really don't want to. They'd rather be doing other things, but they'll come and throw a little money in the bowl and sit down and listen. Like, when's this? Is this over yet? Is it time for lunch? I'm hungry. The football game's on. He's going to make me miss the opening kickoff. Would he hurry up? I wish he'd shut up. I don't care about all this. They just sit there and they argue with everything that's going on in their minds because they don't want to be here. Why did he do that? Why did they make that decision? I should have been a part of that. I should have done that. Let me do this. Why did they let them do that? Why? They showing favoritism to this person, that person. No charity, no hospitality. And then when they finally explode, they open their mouth and it's not good. And all that needs to disappear. The oracles of God are the oral spoken words of God. They were given to the Jews to keep, preserve, and obey. God revealed truth to the Jews that no other nation ever received or ever will, unless you pick up this book and read it. So the passage from Romans 3, along with the preceding context from Romans 1 and 2, fundamentally establishes that while the Jews had significant advantages due to their covenant relationship with God, including receiving the oracles of God, that none of that granted them some sort of automatic salvation or exemption from judgment. They're condemned the same way you're condemned. Instead, these privileges increase their accountability before God. Both Jews and Gentiles stand equally condemned before God due to sin. Salvation is only attained through faith in Jesus Christ. And this underscores the universal need for a Savior, highlighting that God's judgment is impartial and His grace through Christ is available to all who believe, Jew or Gentile alike. But the wonderful thing about the oracles of God is we have them now. And they are food for us. And if you're not going to feast on what God has given you, you're not going to grow. You're not going to be strengthened. You're going to stay a little baby that can't handle rebuke, can't handle being questioned. You don't have any charity. You don't have any hospitality. You remain self-centered, you remain self-focused, and you lash out every time something doesn't go your way or you get mad and leave and go somewhere else. That is definitive of modern American Christianity. And I hate it. And I want something different. And so, Lord willing, we will work hard to facilitate something different here, both in myself and in a vision for the people who attend this church. We need to be dedicated, faithful to the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we sure love you and thank you so much for loving us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to learn and grow, to be strengthened, to be built up, to be more like your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, would you please help us as we endeavor to live with fervent charity, to be hospitable without grudging. Lord, there's no doubt there's so many failures in each of our lives that we might succeed in one area, but you could easily point out another area that desperately needs help. And we just pray, God, you give us wisdom, give us understanding. Help us, Lord, to grow, to be strengthened. It is our desire for this church and for us as individuals, Lord, to be pleasing to you. Pray that you'd show us how, and we'll do our best to obey and to follow and to do whatever it is you would have us to do, to be people that you want us to be. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this podcast. You can learn more about our ministry by visiting www.plenteousredemption.com. You can hear more Plenteous Redemption podcast audio at www.plenteousredemption.media. Please comment below if this podcast has been a help to you. Also, inform us of future topics that would interest you. Thank you again for listening to the Plenteous Redemption podcast.